Well, we continue our evening series in the book of Genesis. So please come with me to the reading which we had, Genesis chapter 8. We looked at most of chapter 8 last time, and tonight we're just looking at the last three verses, 20 to 22. Now, the sun rose, the sun set, the tide rolled in, the tide rolled out, days, weeks, months, years, and nothing changes. A middle sea is still a middle sea. The world keeps turning. But with each passing day, the judgment of God draws nearer and nearer and nearer. There's nothing to see except the building of an ark. There's nothing to hear except the preaching of Noah. But no one took it seriously. Life as usual, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. When wickedness multiplies, then know that the judgment of God is near. When the moral order collapses, God collapses the physical order. And the flood, it's Genesis 1, is put into reverse, and the darkness and the deep and the chaos return. And everything that has breath perishes, except what is in the ark. The ark, this world in miniature, bobbing about on the waters. And when the ark comes to rest and the flood waters recede, the door is opened. And Noah and his family and their precious cargo leave the ark. Verse 18, so Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing and every bird and everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. It's a new world, a new beginning, a new Adam. So what's the first thing that Noah does? So have those verses open in front of you, verses 20 to 22. Three things to say, three verses, 3 points. Point number one, Noah worships. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So the first thing that Noah does is to draw near to God and worship. God warned him of the judgment. God told him what to do. God made him willing and able. He was able to do what God instructed him to do. The day the flood came, it was God who told him to enter the ark. God who shut the door, shuts Noah safely in. Chapter 7, verse 16, the Lord shut him in. And it's the Lord who brings him safely through the terrors of the judgment to this new world, this new day. And Noah's heart is filled with wonder and with thankfulness. So having brought 7 pairs of clean animals and 7 pairs of clean birds into the ark, he takes some of them and he offers them to the Lord. That would have taken great faith. So few animals. Can you spare them, Noah? Only the best for the Lord. And he offers them as burnt offerings. In the language of sacrifice, a burnt offering symbolizes the worshipper's total surrender and dedication to God. It's all or nothing. So Noah gives to the Lord his best. He gives to the Lord his all. He gives to the Lord his very self. That whole sense, Lord, having rescued me, I owe everything to you, and I give my life back to you. I insist, and as I offer these burnt offerings, I insist that you take all of me. Nothing less will do. And of course, tonight, if you are a real believer, a real Christian, and you know that Jesus Christ has rescued you from the judgment to come, that you're no longer condemned, no condemnation. God has raised you to a new life, a new beginning, a new creation in Christ Jesus. The parallels are obvious, aren't they? And not so much a burnt offering, but as the New Testament talks about, we're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, the giving of ourselves, the offering of yourself. Lord, I owe everything to you. I owe my life to you. And here I give myself a joyful sacrifice, an act of worship, complete surrender. All for you, for your glory, for your honor, for your pleasure. I would not be my own anymore, but I give myself to you. So first things first, the first thing that Noah does is that he worships God. It's not a religious duty. Here is something that is from the heart, isn't it? It's a heart that beats with love and thankfulness and devotion to God. Do you know anything of that? If Christ has saved you, then you will know that the Christian life really is all or nothing. Okay, but we need to go a little bit deeper. Verse 20 again. And Noah built an altar to the Lord. It's the first time an altar is mentioned in the Bible. So what is an altar? What does an altar symbolize? Why does he build an altar? Verse 20. And took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. How does killing an animal and then setting fire to it, how does that equate to worship? And then verse 21, and the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again strike down every living creature that I have done. Why does the Lord react as he does? Why is it that this aroma from the burnt offering, why does it, as it were, soothe the Lord? Why is it a pleasing aroma? What's this all about? It's rather strange, isn't it? An altar, killing, setting fire to what you've killed, the smell is pleasing to God. What does it all mean? Well, let's delve a little bit deeper. How does it all begin? And this is, not unfamiliar to you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. You remember the creation, when God makes it, the creation is made in two halves. There's the heavens. That's God's dimension of the creation. There's the earth. That's our dimension of the creation. And those two halves, those two dimensions, they meet. They meet in the Garden of Eden. Now, if you remember, the Garden of Eden is a mountaintop garden. How can we say that? Well, because we're told, chapter 2, verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden where it divided and became four rivers, and that one river becomes four, and those rivers go out and water the earth. And water still flows downhill. So from the mountain, a river flows downhill into the earth. So garden, the Garden of Eden, is on top of a mountain. And it's in this garden that God meets with Adam and Eve. It's here that the two dimensions, the heaven and the earth, it's here that they touch. If you like, it's here there's a bridge between heaven and earth. So when Adam walked with God in the garden, he was in heaven. And when God walked with Adam in the garden, he was on earth. It's here that the two dimensions overlap. You're in earth and you're in heaven. But what happened? Adam rebelled. He was driven from the garden. He became an exile in a cursed world. Could Adam return? Well, we're told, chapter 3, verse 24, God drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, an angel with a flaming, or several angels with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Can Adam get back into the garden? No. If he tries, he will meet an angel with a flaming sword. It's placed at the entrance of the garden, preventing Adam's return. If he tries to return, then that flaming sword, representing the anger of God, that flaming sword will kill him. Now, as Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, they would have been driven down the mountain. If they looked back, what would they have seen? They would have seen fire. They would have seen a fire-topped mountain. So where once man walked with God, now God's anger burns. where heaven once touched the earth and there was a bridge, now a fire has been kindled. It's the great divorce between heaven and earth, the great separation between a holy God and a sinful humanity, with no way back. If there's going to be a way back, if there's going to be a reconnecting, a bridging again of heaven and earth, it'll be God that does it, because that bridge has now been destroyed. Well, the Garden of Eden, the holy mountain, like everything else that's taken place during the flood, it's all now been washed away. There is now no holy mountain. There is now no Garden of Eden. It's all been washed away in the flood. But Noah wants to worship God. He wants to meet with God. So how can he? God is holy. Noah is a sinner. If they meet, then the fire of God's anger must consume Noah. So what does Noah do? Well, no doubt at God's direction, he builds an altar. An altar that's made of stones. An altar that's made of earth. What's he doing? He's building a mini holy mountain. He's building a stylized representation of that holy mountain on top of which was the Garden of Eden. Now, what was on top of the real mountain, the real holy mountain? Well, it was fire, wasn't there? There was that angel with the blade of the flaming sword turning every which way. So what's on top of this mini symbolic mountain? Fire. If a sinner approached the real Garden of Eden, it would mean death by a flaming sword. So what does Noah do? In this symbolic representation of that, he brings an animal. It's an innocent. It's a clean animal. It's a substitute. And in the language of sacrifice, Noah's sin is transferred to the animal. It takes his place. It's his stand-in, if you like. And so the animal goes to the top of the mountain, the altar. And the fire of God's anger falls on the substitute. It's burnt on the altar. And symbolically, having quenched God's fire, the anger of God, Noah can now draw near to God, safe from God's anger. He can draw near to commune and to worship God. Did you see what Noah's doing? He builds an altar. He recreates the holy mountain. He symbolically rebuilds the bridge between heaven and earth. As he approaches the top of the mountain to worship God, that fire falls upon the substitute. That flaming sword, if you like, is quenched in the blood of the substitute. And therefore, with the fire put out, God's anger propitiated, the worshipper can now draw near to God in safety. That's what's going on. That's what altars are about. But of course, it's all symbolic, because the gulf between God and the sinner still remains. The gulf between heaven and earth is still there. Noah can't really get back to the Garden of Eden. He's just made a mini Garden of Eden, all representing, stylized, symbolized. Not actually done the real thing. So has it all been a waste of time? Oh, look at verse 21. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Is it a waste of time? No, as the smoke of the burnt offering arises, the aroma is pleasing to God. The sense is it soothes the Lord. It abates his anger. If you like, what's going on is there's a temporary truce. There's a temporary peace. There's a temporary bridge between heaven and earth. And therefore Noah can approach God and can have fellowship with God. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma. Pleasing aromas, you go around someone's house for a meal, long before you sit down at the table to eat, you can smell the cooking, can't you? And provided it's a what's being cooked is very pleasant, it's a lovely smell, isn't it? Well, God is still in heaven, and Noah is still on earth. The distance between them is still there. God is not sitting down having a meal with Noah, if I can put it like that. But as the smoke arises from the burnt offering, at least God is smelling the pleasing aroma. There's a temporary bridge which God is accepting. There's a temporary truce. Heaven and earth, if you like, symbolically are now touching through the sacrifice. And God and Noah can meet. But of course, the way back to God is yet to be revealed. So point number two. God's reaction. Now think of it. One man offers some animals on an altar. They're killed, they're burned. God's reaction seems disproportionate, doesn't it? It seems to be way over the top. Now, Noah worships burnt offerings, but look at God's reaction. Verse 21. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. And the language here, translation isn't great. It should say, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Even though man hasn't changed, I'm not going to curse, I'm not going to do what I once did. Neither will I again strike down every living creature that I have done, as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Has man changed? No. The intention of his heart is still evil. But, says God, no more universal floods. I won't do again as I have done. In fact, as long as the earth remains, the earth will be stable, it'll be fruitful, it'll be habitable. That's why we sang that harvest hymn. All good gifts around us. It says God's seed time harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day and night. Man hasn't changed, but the world will keep turning. The seasons will come and go. All that is necessary on this planet for human life to thrive, to flourish, God says, I will provide. So one man, one altar, burnt offerings, and this is God's sort of overwhelming response. So what's going on? Well, of course, as we said before, Noah isn't just any man. He's the new head of the human race. He's a new Adam. And we looked at all the parallels between the first Adam and here the second Adam a couple of messages ago. He's the new head of the human race. And so as he rededicates himself to God, there's a sense in which he's representing the human race, the Lord commits himself to this new beginning. So says the Lord, no more global catastrophes. It'll be a safe, solidified, fruitful earth. Okay. But man hasn't changed, has he? God himself says it. I will never again curse the ground because of man, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So God promises no more global catastrophes, but man hasn't changed. Sin remains. There's no permanent bridge between heaven and earth. The curse of Genesis 3 still remains. That giant death still stalks the earth. Famine, disease, war, disaster will one day claim us all. It's still a terrible mess, isn't it? Okay, no more global floods. But why, Lord, this change of heart? Surely if man continues to be evil, it deserves a universal flood every day. Why the change of heart? Or maybe thinking, well, has God given up on us, you know? Human race isn't going to change. Okay, you get on with it. Do what you want. Or maybe did God find the judgment very upsetting? You know, having to destroy the earth and all that he had made. And he thought, well, I'm not going to go through that again. What's going on? Well, God hasn't changed. He's still the God of justice. Justice and righteousness are still the foundations of his throne. And so if man continues to rebel, then real offenses demand a real punishment. That's why the Bible says there is a judgment to come. So God remains just. He hasn't changed. And he remains gracious. Justice and righteousness are the foundations of his throne, but steadfast love and faithfulness go before him. And therefore he's a God who is determined to bless. This bridge that's been broken between heaven and earth by man's sin, God is determined to rebuild that bridge. And not just to save 8 souls that were saved in the ark, but God is determined to save a number that's so great that it cannot be counted. And God will do it at infinite cost to himself. He will be the one to make that bridge, to take the initiative. And he will do it through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now remember, we've talked about this. Just as the ark saved Noah from God's judgment, so Jesus Christ, he saves us from the ultimate judgment, doesn't he? The judgment to come. And that just as the ark carried Noah to safety, so for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he carries them safely through the coming judgment to God's new world. And that just as the waters, the fierce waters, they beat upon the ark, but Noah was safe inside. So at the cross, the violent waves of God's anger, they beat upon Jesus. His body is broken, his blood is shed. So that all in Christ, all in him are saved. But let's change the picture, thinking about what Noah did, building that altar, making his approach to God. Jesus is the innocent, and he ascends, he goes up the holy mountain. There's that flaming sword barring the way back to heaven. Because man is sinful, man has rebelled. But Jesus goes bearing the sins of his people. And he bears his chest to that flaming sword. And that flaming sword is thrust into him. And its flames are quenched by his blood. So that all who come to God through Jesus, as it were, stepping over his dead body, they will find there's no wrath to meet them. That anger, that flaming sword has been quenched in his blood. No wrath. Only God's free welcome. So that sinners who come to God through Jesus Christ, they enjoy peace with God. That's why Jesus says, I am the way. He is the bridge. His cross unites heaven and earth. His cross reconciles God and sinners. So do you see what's going on here? Verses 21 and 22. Is it the kind of God's given up and says, oh, you just get on with it then? What's he up to? He's stabilizing the earth. He's stabilizing the earth in preparation. He's doing it in preparation for the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the ultimate sacrifice, who will go to that cross, who will take on himself God's anger by bearing the sins of his people. God's anger will be propitiated, it'll be turned on him. And by doing that, dealing with God's anger, he makes a way back to God. So God is going to keep the world stable for the coming of his Son, and he'll keep the world stable so that good news that Jesus saves, there's a way back to God, heaven and earth are being reconnected through Jesus Christ. That good news can ring round the nations and down through the centuries. So that God just won't save 8 souls in an ark. He'll save a number that's vast out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. and you'll save them from the wrath to come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. There's no flaming sword to meet them anymore, but have eternal life. So to point number three. Okay, maybe you're thinking, well, you would say that, wouldn't you? Maybe you're not convinced. You know, you look at verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Maybe you're thinking, well, this is an ancient book, isn't it? It's written a long time ago. They didn't know much then about science. Didn't know about global warming. Didn't know about the climate emergency. Didn't know about the growing threats that this world faces of rising sea levels and droughts and famines and climate change and all that stuff. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. In today's situation, it sounds rather complacent, doesn't it? Extinction Rebellion, on their website, make an important point. They say this. They say, tell the truth about the situation. Can you bear to hear the truth? Tell the truth, they say. Well, let's hear the truth. The climate emergency. Why the fear? Why the panic? Why this search for a better world? It's because deep down inside, the human race can never forget that we've been exiled from the garden. We can never forget, it's somewhere deep in us. We can never forget there was once a perfect world where we were safe and happy and loved. And we've been looking to get back to the garden, back to that world, ever since. But of course, having pushed God out of the picture, out of the way, left to ourselves, there is no way back. And of course, having hearts that we're told here, hearts haven't changed. Our hearts are still set on wickedness, still set on evil. Being the wicked human beings that we are, we only make things worse. Add to that fact the world is still under the curse, death still stalks this world. And add to that this sort of vague sense of a coming judgment, that God has seen me, someone has seen me, one day I'm going to be found out. We all carry that with us. Climate change plays into all our fears and insecurities. That's why it has traction. It's playing upon those deep insecurities in a rebellious humanity. So the climate may be changing. But God's promise remains true. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That's unchanging. We're not in the hands of circumstances. We're in God's hands. It's his world. He upholds his world. His hands touch every atom. He's in control. But we need to be told the truth. Which means that's why we talk about Jesus being the way, the truth, the life. That's why we talk about Jesus. He's the one who removes our sin. He's the one who changes our hearts. He's the one who restores the bridge between heaven and earth. He's the one who saves us from the coming judgment. He's the one, says the Bible, who will remake this world and put everything right. He's the one who reconciles us to God, who turns the whole new universe into a holy mountain, a Garden of Eden. He's the one who puts the whole mess right. So let's tell the truth. Let's face up to the real problem. If you embrace the truth, it can mean only one thing. You have to come to Jesus Christ. What's the alternative? Rising temperatures. rising sea levels. Now think of a dam. Behind the wall of the dam, you know, dams are there to hold back the water. Behind the wall of the dam, the water level rises year on year. It gets higher and higher and higher. It's a picture. Think of it in your minds, a picture of God's wrath. We've defied God. I've defied God. I haven't loved God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, not for a moment. And I've certainly not loved my neighbor as myself. That's why it's a greedy, ugly, selfish, hateful world. We're the race that lives in open defiance of our Maker. The real pollution is that which pours out of our wicked hearts. The greatest evil is not fossil fuels or failing to recycle. So every year, the level of God's anger rises. The human race, the millions, the billions of us, sin upon sin upon sin, committed all in the long-suffering of God. Every year, the level of God's anger rises. How high is that level? Can you feel the pressure of His wrath? Well, one day, says the Bible, God will break. He'll smash that wall. And it will release a tidal wave, a tsunami of His wrath. It'll be a deluge without restraint. And it'll be a tidal wave of fire, which will sweep us into hell. That's telling the truth. And compared to that, the fear of climate change is almost like, well, we've built our house in the shadow of the dam. God is angry with us every day. We live all our days under the anger of God. I sleep, I work, I play under the anger of God in the shadow of the dam. But then it comes to climate change. It's like I come out every morning and there behind me is the wall, but I never look at it, I never see it. And I look at this green fly on the roses. And there are thorns and weeds in the garden. And I'm a bit concerned about the water levels in the pond. And behind us, the growing pressure, the rising level of the wrath to come. That's the real threat. That's the real danger. And so God in His kindness and His grace has decreed, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. He's saying a stable world, because I want this good news of Jesus Christ to travel far and wide. I want everyone to hear. It's not a day of my wrath. It's a day of grace. A day when I can be saved from the judgment to come. But while the earth remains, says God, it won't be here forever. And when that judgment comes, it will unleash a fire that will consume the cosmos and it will lay this world to waste. That's why God warns us. That's why He says, remember the flood. Remember what happened. That flood is always in the Bible saying, look back, now look forward. As it was, look forward. The judgment to come. Remember the flood. But we laugh at it. We make light of it. We soon forget it. He pleads with us to be saved from the wrath to come. In fact, He goes so much further, doesn't He? How far does God go? How great is His love? How willing is He? He sends His Son, His very Son, to die for sins, to shed His blood, so that believing in Him, no one, not you, not me, not anyone, need perish, but can enjoy and know and find that life so full, so satisfying, so wonderful. The Bible calls it eternal life. And then what does he do? He raises his son from the dead. Why? To show that the world has turned the corner. Life beyond death. Physical life beyond death. And in that resurrection too, there's the assurance and certainty that this Jesus will return as Lord and as judge to put everything right, to make a new heavens and a new earth, a new holy mountain that will cover the universe, swept clean of sin and death and the curse. And that's why God, with a passion, says, turn. He commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. And to come to Jesus Christ to be saved. It says the Bible doesn't want anyone to perish. That's why he's so long-suffering. That's why he holds back his anger, not willing that any should perish. I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked would turn from his way and live. That word extinction rebellion kind of sums it up, doesn't it, really? It is as it is, the world's a mess because we've rebelled. But actually, under the anger of God, there's no extinction. The punishment of hell is real. And that's why God stands in the preaching. That's why he stands with arms open wide in welcome. That's why I said, can you bear to hear the truth? Because we close our ears to it. We shut our eyes to it. So what will you do? Will you carry on as before? Will you shut out the voice? Scoff at the warning? Despise God's kindness? And still he holds back his wrath. While the earth remains, its remaining seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That's the promise, while the earth remains. But soon the pressure of his wrath will be held back no more. And then it'll be too late. But it's not too late tonight. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when no one else tells us the truth, your word tells us the truth. And because we're rebels, we don't want to hear it. We close it out. And yet, Lord, we know that the truth comes to us in overtures of love. We pray, gracious God, that tonight that you would open our hearts to receive your word. We thank you there is safety and healing and cleansing at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that that anger at Calvary, that flaming sword, was quenched in his blood. And we thank you that in him is life, abundant, overflowing, eternal life. We pray, Lord God, that therefore you would draw us irresistibly to yourself and you would give us no rest until we find our rest in Jesus. Because this we ask in his name. Amen.